Oh, Lord, give us your good word this morning. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. If you look at your bulletins on the front cover, you'll notice that there's a picture, and I hope the picture caught your attention. Every week, I choose a graphic to put on the bulletin that I believe ties into the message that I'm going to be preaching. And so there's always a clue in the picture. Well, you also have the sermon title on the back of the bulletin, but there's always a clue in the picture about the direction of the message. And this picture shows, I think, a very compelling image of a wolf in sheep's clothing. And really, that is a summary about this message that John has for us this morning. We have reminded ourselves from Sunday to Sunday that John's purpose in writing this gospel is, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you will know that you have eternal life. And then he gives us several tests of those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. And one of the tests, and we've seen this previously, but he kind of cycles through these tests several times throughout the course of the epistle, but one of these tests is the test of truth, the test of faith in the truth. And he comes back to that particular test this morning. By the late 90s of the first century, the church had been planted with tens of thousands of believers, but already there had been numerous believers that had been led astray from their original profession, had been led astray in their beliefs where they no longer professed to believe the things that the apostles had taught. They'd been led astray in their practice, in the way that they lived their lives. They may have continued to call themselves Christians, but they were not living in line with the teachings of Jesus as the apostles had given them. And there were those that, under the weight of persecution and opposition, certainly had caved in and given up their original profession. And so there was a lot of ambiguity and confusion in the church, and John wants to help those who are truly believers and followers of Jesus to persevere, to hang in there, not to be led astray in a devious course. His message in this particular section is fairly clear. He has a warning and a response to that warning. The warning is this: don't automatically believe every preacher that claims a Christian label, who preaches a Jesus message, because there are many, many out there who are preaching a false Christ. John's warning: don't automatically believe every preacher that claims a Christian label who preaches under the Jesus banner, because there are many out there who are preaching a false Christ. And the response that he calls for from his audience against this warning is this: test, assess the spirit of the preacher, the spirit of the message, both his explicit message and his implicit message, against the foundational truth of Jesus as the Christ of God. Test and assess the spirit of the preacher and his message against the foundational truth of Jesus as the Christ of God. Now, I remember when I first heard this passage preached, I remember the speaker applying this to the issue of exorcising evil spirits, of exorcising demons. And the admonition was, when you encounter someone that seems to have a a supernatural spirit, possibly have a spirit within, you need to check and see if it's an evil spirit. And the way that you can do that is by saying, do you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And so the original speaker that I heard preach on this kind of turned it into a mantra of specialized supernatural warfare. Now, subsequently, I've heard other speakers say, but demons lie. And so you can ask an evil spirit, do you confess? And the spirit can lie and say, well, yes, I do. So it's not intended to be a mantra in the exercise of exorcism. What it's intended to be is a theological test, if you will, of the truth of a message and the truth of a person that is preaching that message. And it's not necessarily a confessional test, as in a statement of faith, like we're considering bringing in a guest speaker and we show him our Alliance Statement of Faith and say, do you agree? Do you subscribe to these tenets of theology? If you do, then we can accept you as a speaker in our pulpit. Because there are lots of preachers that can sign off on orthodox doctrine, but in fact, the gist of their message, when it's played out, contradicts it. And so what John is giving us here is a theological test, but it's a test. He uses the word spirit, test the spirits. And it's a theological test that we are to bring to bear on the spirit of a preacher, of a prophet, and that preacher's message. It must be applied to the overall spirit of the teaching. Now, the gist of what John was dealing with in his day is a fundamental denial of Jesus as the God-man. The fundamental denial of Jesus as a God-man. And there were those in John's day who just explicitly denied this. There was a Greco-Egyptian philosophy on the rise that we now call Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was founded on a perception of reality that divided the material world from the spiritual world and taught that everything that had matter was evil, that evil resided in matter. And everything that was not matter, which was spirit, was good. And so when they confronted Jesus and the claims that Jesus was born of a virgin, human virgin, and the Spirit of God, they had an immediate problem with that, because how could spirit, which is good, and matter, which is evil, come together? It can't be. And so those that were drinking of this Kool-Aid of Gnosticism began subtly changing the truths that the apostles had been teaching. In particular, there was one influential teacher and leader in the church by the name of Cerinthus, who denied that the supreme God made the physical world. How could the perfect spiritual being make evil matter? The world is matter and it's evil. And so he denied that the supreme God made the physical world. And Cerinthus also taught that Jesus was not born of a virgin, but was a mere man, the biological son of Mary and Joseph, and that what happened was that the divine spirit of God came upon him at his baptism, went with him through his ministry. That's how he did all the miracles that he did. And then when he was hung on the cross, the Spirit couldn't participate in that. And so at that point, the Spirit of God returned to heaven and left the human Jesus to die on the cross. Now, we may listen to that accounting and we may say, well, okay, it doesn't sound exactly like what the Bible teaches, but what's the big deal? Does it really matter whether Jesus was born of a virgin, that he is fully the God-man with God the Spirit as his father and Mary the human being as his mother? Does it really matter if the Spirit was there at his conception or came on him at his baptism? Does it really matter if the Spirit remained on him through the crucifixion or not? And John's answer would be absolutely. Everything is tied to this. Everything is tied to believing this mystery that Jesus is fully human and fully God, is fully the God-man. And we'll see why. We'll see what's attached to that. So there were those then, and there have been those ever since, that have denied that Jesus is this fully God, fully human being. We may think of the Christian cults in our day as maybe being participants in that. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who forthrightly deny Jesus' deity. Their website says this: "We do not worship Jesus, as we do not believe that he is Almighty God." Now, they will affirm all sorts of things, and they do affirm all sorts of things on their website that the Bible teaches about Jesus. But they refute what the Bible teaches about Jesus being fully divine. But more importantly than those who explicitly deny that Jesus is the God-man are those who claim to believe in the true Jesus as he is taught in the Bible. They affirm the right words and the right doctrines, but they effectively deny it through the implications of their beliefs. They say yes, they sign off on the statements of faith. They look orthodox in that way, but in John's day, ever since, and to our very day, are those who claim to believe in the true Christ, and yet aspects of their teaching undermine and contradict that. In our day, for example, the Mormons. Now, if you pull up the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints official website, it's going to sound orthodox to you in many ways, and they do their best to sound orthodox. They want to be embraced as one denomination of orthodox evangelical Christianity. But one statement, I'll just give you an example of one statement quoted directly from their website. "The atonement of Jesus Christ redeems all mankind from the fall of Adam and causes all to be answerable for their own manner of life." The atonement of Jesus Christ redeems all mankind from the fall of Adam and causes all to be answerable for their own manner of life. Now, we read that first phrase, "the atonement of Jesus redeems all mankind from the fall of Adam," and we say, oh, sounds like what I believe. What does this second part mean, "and causes all to be answerable for their own manner of life"? Well, what this statement is saying in the fullness of their theology is this, that through Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, there was a measure of sin, an aspect of sin that was passed down upon all of humanity subsequent to them, and that we all inherited from them. And Jesus, and they will in some sense affirm that he is a God-man. They will. And Jesus, because of his identity and his unique goodness, was able to come and was able to give his life as an atonement for that particular sin that we inherited from Adam and Eve. And so what Orthodox theologians have called original sin, the Mormons would say Jesus' death on the cross was able to resolve that problem for us. But where that leaves us is it leaves us now responsible. Now that we've been forgiven for Adam and Eve's sin that we inherited, we are now responsible to live in such a way of personal accountability that what we do from this point moving forward is what will determine our eternal destiny. And so it really boils down to, under Mormonism, it really boils down to a salvation that we are responsible for. It's up to us. Jesus' death basically gives us a second chance, and what we do with the second chance is now going to decide what our eternal destiny is, what our life is. And that's totally contrary to the gospel of grace. Absolutely, totally contrary. So there is a kind of dualism in play here, but it's not between spirit and matter as those Greek Egyptian Gnostics believed. Rather, it's between God and Antichrist, between God and the world. There's only two camps, only two options. When we hear of Antichrist, we may have an extreme view. We may think of the beast as we read of the beast in end times prophecy. And that's our view of Antichrist, but that's not how John defines Antichrist. John says anything that would in some way displace the true Christ is the spirit of Antichrist. Anything that would somehow displace the true Christ amounts to an Antichrist. It can be something that looks similar to, a reasonable facsimile of, the true Christ. But anything that displaces Jesus the Christ from our faith is an Antichrist. Atheism represents the spirit of Antichrist, denying there is a God. Certainly Jesus isn't God. Non-Christian religions that would say, look to Buddha, look to Muhammad, look to Hare Krishna, look elsewhere than Jesus, represent the spirit of Antichrist. But the most tragic manifestation, the most diabolical manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist are false Christs under the name of Christ. False Jesus Christs under the name of Jesus Christ. All of these, atheism, non-Christian religions, and false Christs, fall under the spirit of Antichrist. There is evil behind them. They're not about ignorance. They're not about naivete. John says all of these are from the demonic spirit of Antichrist. And there is moral culpability on the part of human beings who subscribe to them. There are no innocent victims in this. It comes down to a heart matter. One published atheistic author, the philosopher Douglas Axe quotes one of the published atheists, and Douglas Axe says this: the most candid atheists have admitted that atheism comes down to a heart thing, not a head thing. Thomas Nagel, for example, frankly acknowledges his fear of religion, a condition he refers to as the cosmic authority problem. Thomas Nagel wrote this: I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. And so this atheistic philosopher acknowledges that I'm an atheist because that's what my heart desires. I don't want there to be a God that is somehow sovereignly in authority over the universe. I don't want there to be a God that has a standard of morality and righteousness and justice that people will give account to. I don't want that. And that's exactly what Romans 1 says, that we sinful people have suppressed the truth about God that is abundantly evident in creation and in our conscience because we don't want it to be true. And so this spirit of Antichrist is a heart matter, whether we choose to be atheist or whether we subscribe to a world religion that isn't Christianity, or whether we subscribe to one of these false Christs under the label of Christian. It's a heart issue. We prefer them over against the truth, over against the true Christ. The greatest danger in all this is that of believing in a false notion of Jesus Christ. Think of it. The devil's master strategy is not so much direct negation, not so much refutation of Jesus Christ, absolute denial of him, but it's distortion under the name of Jesus Christ. If the devil can convince Christians, professing Christians, they're okay, all the while they're unknowingly following a false Jesus Christ, he has accomplished a master stroke. We think we're doing just fine as we comfortably drift on our way to destruction, as we live lives of absolute futility. That this is the case is evident when we read of Jesus' words. They appear in Matthew and Luke, but in Matthew 7, Jesus says, on that day, and he's referring to the judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus, and I will tell them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now think of that. What is the picture that Jesus is describing in that scenario? He is describing people who were fully convinced that they were following him, who were fully convinced that their confession of Jesus Christ, the faith in Jesus Christ, was the real deal. They were assured in their thinking that they were good with God because of their faith in Jesus, and yet what they're going to find out is that they had been following a Jesus Christ that was not real. They'd been following a Jesus Christ that really was the essence of the doctrine of demons, that was configured differently than Jesus truly is. A Jesus Christ of their own desires, if you will. I never knew you. I don't know which Jesus Christ you were following, but you weren't following me. I don't know which Jesus Christ you were believing in, but you weren't believing in me. Depart from me, I never knew you. There are an abundance, myriad of false Jesuses. There is the Jesus that was popular in John's day, that was the Jesus of his chosen favorites, the Jews. There were many Jewish people that basically thought that the Messiah, that they were good with the Messiah because they were Jewish. The promise of the Messiah had been given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that it was through his seed, his descendants, the blessing, I will give you a name, I will give you a land, I will give you rich blessings. That was to the Jewish people. And so there were plenty whose Messiah, whose Jesus Christ, was going to save them simply because they were Jews. That's all that mattered. You just had to be Jewish, had to be circumcised, and you're good. And there were plenty in that day that was their Jesus. It's almost like when I grew up and playing sandlot baseball, and we'd pick teams. You know, the kids in the neighborhood would gather together across the street from our trailer house where I lived growing up. And we'd meet at this empty lot, and we'd begin picking teams. Who's the captain today? And so we'd begin picking our friends and those that we thought were the best, or pick up basketball. And so there were those that basically saw Jesus that way. It's the good old boys club. And they're in that club, and so they're good. And then there's the false Jesus of slush love, where sin doesn't matter, that his love just means that we can live however we want, we can disregard God's commandments, and it really doesn't matter, just because his love negates it. Now, there is one sense in which the grace of God does negate sin in our lives, but it is an absolutely false statement to say that under the love of Jesus, sin doesn't matter anymore. The grace of God doesn't teach us to continue in sin that it may abound. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, Titus tells us. The love of God calls us to repent and confess and cast off our, forsake our sin. The love of God calls. It doesn't say, go ahead and live however you want. Indulge. Gratify the flesh. There is the false Jesus of moralism that says you're okay with God based on how much you obey, how good you are, your personal merit. That's a false Jesus. There's the false Jesus of example. What do I mean by that? That Jesus is given to us as an example that we are to follow, and it's as we follow him that will determine our standing with God, that will determine our eternal destiny. Partially true, but not the gospel. There's the false Jesus of superstition or religiosity that basically just because I'm naming the name of Jesus and sending up an occasional prayer and putting myself under that category, acknowledging that he is the Son of God, I'm okay. There's the Jesus of elitism. We're better than you. Our father is stronger than your father, can beat your daddy up. There's the Jesus who is all about me. All about accommodating me, all about helping me. All of these are false Jesuses that are popular in our day. And the thing that is so diabolical and subtle about them is that there is the ring of truth. There's a partial truth. There's a half-truth involved in them. So what is at stake in confessing that Jesus is the Christ come in human flesh? What really is the matter, is the crux of this issue. Because John is telling us here that Jesus, the Christ, come in human flesh is absolutely essential, absolutely non-negotiable for saving faith. Either Jesus is fully God and fully man, or he can do nothing for you and me or anybody in terms of reconciling us to God and winning for us our salvation. He has to be fully God and fully man. There's much at stake in this. And if I were to summarize why this matters, it's because nothing less than one who is fully God and fully human could accomplish what is needed for our salvation. Nothing less than one who is fully God and fully human could accomplish what was needed for our salvation. Let me just identify three things very briefly. On the divine side, that Jesus has to be fully God. Nothing less than one who is fully divine could survive the full outpouring of the wrath and justice of holy Almighty God. You know, we talk about that, especially on Communion Sundays when we partake of the elements of the cup and the bread, and we remind ourselves that Jesus hung on that cross in great physical pain, but he hung there in unimaginable spiritual, emotional, mental pain, because the full fury of Almighty God against sin, a holy God against sin, was poured out upon him. Now, let me ask you, we can say, okay, I get it, God's full fury, his justice, his wrath poured out on somebody, I get that. But let me ask you, what kind of a being could survive that? What kind of a being could take the full outpouring of the wrath of God and somehow come out the other side? No human being is going to survive that. Only somebody that had full divinity is going to be able to pull through the outpouring of the wrath of God. Jesus had to be fully divine. And on the human side, nothing less than him being fully human could qualify him as a substitute for human beings. A sheep, a bull, a turtle dove. None of those could truly substitute, stand as a substitute for you or me under the wrath of God. Only a human being could be offered as a substitute. So Jesus had to be fully human. Back on the divine side, nothing less than someone fully divine could fulfill God's requirement of sinless perfection. You remember reading in the Old Testament that the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that were offered, had to be perfect. There could be no blemish in them. And that was a symbol that if there was going to be a substitution of somebody for a sinner like me, that person would have to be absolutely perfect in the sight of God. Well, none of us as human beings are that, could be that, could attain to that. And so Jesus had to be fully divine to satisfy the demand for perfection of one that would be given as a sacrifice to holy God. On the human side, nothing else but one who is fully human could be our priest, our substitutionary sacrifice, and our example. Anything other than a human being would basically be other than us, distant than us, would not relate to us, and we would not relate to that one. So Jesus had to be human. And one last thing, on the divine side, nothing less than full divinity could have sufficient help for our need against the devil and sin. And we're told that Jesus is our great high priest and advocate now, that whatever our need, he has the help. He has sufficient help for any need that we have. Well, no human being could ever be that. Only someone fully divine could have that kind of help for us. And on the human side, nothing else could truly empathize with our struggle. We're told that he is our great high priest and that he truly empathizes with us. He has been through what we've been through. He knows the struggles that we and the suffering that we endure, the challenges that we face. And therefore, we can go to him with great confidence because he cares. He feels for us, and he has the help we need. So Jesus had to be fully divine and fully human. Nothing less, nothing else would accomplish our salvation. Okay, Pastor, that's a nice theological point. That's logical, that's rational, that's biblical. But how does that affect us where we live and move and have our being? How does that affect us when we go home this afternoon? How does that affect us as we go into the work week and start another Monday? Why does this matter? Because there are implications. Ideas have consequences. And even if we don't always trace those consequences out, well, if I believe this, then by definition, I end up here. And we may not go through that process, but subconsciously, we're going to end up following that path and we're going to end up living in that destination. So what are those implications when we deny that Jesus is fully God and fully human? Well, it will boil down to salvation is up to us. If Jesus is not the God-man, then our salvation truly does not rest in him, but it comes back to us. We make the difference for ourselves by our own self-righteousness, by our legalism. We make the difference. It falls upon us. And so those who deny, in particular, Jesus' deity, are probably going to look a lot like the Pharisees and the legalists, where there's an emphasis on self-improvement, an emphasis on measuring up to standards. That's the gist, that's the implication of following a false Christ. I think another symptom or effect of this is when we relate to Jesus with casualness, familiarity, lack of reverence and fear. Fundamentally, that's a symptom that we're not treating him as divine. We're not regarding him as God. And I think there's a lot of that in Christian society in this day, as we have lost a sense of the fear of God, which fundamentally betrays a symptom of denying the full deity of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, if we fundamentally deny Jesus' humanity, we'll probably relate to him from a distance. He can't truly sympathize with us. He can't truly understand what we're going through. He just doesn't feel very relevant. If I deny his deity, he may relate to what I'm going through, but he just doesn't have the kind of help I need. And it's really up to me. If I deny his humanity, then I see him at a distance, like the deism that we talk about, the founding fathers of America, that God is out there somewhere watching us from a distance. He's kind of set things in motion, and now he just kind of sits back in his recliner and just watches them play out, watches them unfold. I don't mean to be choosing a particular target today, but as I was thinking on this passage and the application of these truths, I could not help but think repeatedly of the Roman Catholic Church. For example, the Mariology that Catholics pray to Mary, that they have put Jesus at such a distance. They have so regarded him. Now, the Catholic doctrine is going to confess Jesus as the God-man. They're going to confess that he was born of the Virgin Mary by the Spirit of God. And so their official doctrine sure seems orthodox. But why do we have to push Jesus another step removed and insert Mary as the mediatrix, that she will appeal to her son, like the story of the wedding in Cana, where she went to Jesus and said, hey, they're out of wine. Do something to help them. And that's kind of, I think, an example of how the Roman Catholic Church has regarded Jesus, that Mary is really the one that relates to us. She's really human. She really understands us. But we'll pray to her, and she will appeal to Jesus. And we'll pray to the saints, and they will appeal to Jesus on our behalf. Fundamental denial of Jesus' humanity also leads us to give up on any true pursuit of godly living and righteousness. That's just out of reach. And so we just consign ourselves to living carnally. We give ourselves permission to live in sinfulness because Jesus lived a good life, but he's not really one of us. He cheated. He was God. Now, what do we see in the Roman Catholic Church? The ongoing scandal of the clergy, of the nuns, and just the widespread giving in to sexual immorality. And I think that is not an accident. That is because there's a fundamental theological mindset that says we really can't live like Jesus did. He was God. Yes, technically he was human, but not really. And so just give up on any real pursuit of righteous living. Just live, go to confession periodically, and plan to spend some centuries in purgatory. Also, if we fundamentally deny Jesus as the God-man, and in particular deny his humanity, there is no assurance of salvation. And once again, we see that in the Roman Catholic Church. That adherents and even clergy will tell you there just really is no assurance of salvation. We do the best we can and we hope. In these verses of our text today, the spirit of Antichrist, John says, is manifest in the particular sense of denying that Jesus is the Christ of God come in human flesh. In John's day, it was not as much denial of his deity as it was denial of his humanity by this emerging Gnostic philosophy. And the enemy of our souls, the devil, the spirit of Antichrist, wants to take this truth away from us today as well. The enemy wants us to be convinced that Jesus really can't relate to us. That he really, truly doesn't sympathize and empathize with what we're going through. That he's not really relevant to us. And in doing this, he wants us to lose touch with this Jesus that wants to walk with us closer than a brother, that wants to walk with us through the valley even of the shadow of death, that wants to prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies, wants Jesus to be distant from us rather than up close and personal and with us, among us, and in us. But the author of Hebrews tells us that the truth is this. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same, real flesh, real blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This Jesus is the divine Christ, come in real human flesh, and he is your perfect Savior, your perfect high priest that absolutely understands, sympathizes with everything that you're going through, and is so desirous and willing and able of providing the help that you need. And so the application that John calls for, test the spirits. Devote the required diligence to know this Jesus Christ of the Bible. We dare not be casual about this. We are susceptible to being lied to and being deceived. This requires diligence on our part to know this Jesus Christ of the Bible so that we will not be led astray by these false preachers and their false messages. As Hosea 6:3 exhorts us, let us press on to know him. Let us be diligent to read and study and meditate day and night and talk with one another as iron sharpening iron, that we may know this one. This is our true protection against the wolves in sheep's clothing.